Amen. Well, that was a blessing. I don't know where y'all are going from here, but y'all can just hang around here if you want to. Amen. We'll just keep y'all. Praise the Lord. Beautiful voices, beautiful message and song. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Thank you, Brother Payne. I know that stresses you out, but you did good. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. It's a blessing to have a piano player and just play anything in any key. Amen. Don't take that for granted. You won't find that too many places. Amen. Galatians chapter number 6. I've been looking at this verse, really, verse number 1. I've been looking at it for several days. And I felt like tonight I just needed to preach a message on biblical restoration. Biblical restoration. It's a biblical doctrine. This won't be an exhaustive message, by the way. I really could preach a series on it. And at some point I may, and then may put it in booklet form because there's a lot of confusion about this subject. I don't really want to get really into the controversies of it so much tonight as I do just the practical aspects of biblical restoration. If you found your place, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, would you stand with me, please? The Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Lord, help us tonight, I pray. As we look at these verses, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts and, Lord, instruct us, remind us of some things and use us, I pray. Lord, my goal, my burden, I guess, for our church more than anything is twofold. There may be someone here tonight that needs to be restored and for them to be able to know that they can be. But then also, Lord, to realize that we as Christians should be busy, involved in the ministry of reconciliation and restoration. So, Lord, I pray that you would just take the message tonight and do whatever needs to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I know that many of you probably would agree and share my sentiment of what I'm about to say, but I've always been fascinated with the restoration process of old things, antique things, broken things. I enjoy watching videos or episodes of people restoring old cars, old trucks. A good friend of mine down in South Carolina, Brother Danny Blackwell, he likes to restore old Ford pickup trucks. He'll find one down in the woods, all wrapped up in kudzu, and been sitting out there rusted out, and he'll drag that thing home and restore it and work on it, get it running, get it back on the road. He just enjoys doing that. He's a deputy sheriff, and when he has free time, he enjoys doing that. And it's fascinating to me see a truck go from that old, broken down, non-working state to driving on the roads. Amen. And old cars are found in old barns or whatever, and they take them and they restore them. And it just fascinates me. I love to look at the before and after of those things. And you see, a lot of times people do old knives that way, rusted knives. They do guns, restore old weapons and old guns, and they can do some amazing things, pieces of furniture. I love to see old houses restored. Old houses, people move into a house that's been built for years, had a good solid foundation, but it's just been kind of let go, and they go and they restore that and bring it back a new life. I love seeing that. It just fascinates me, and old things of that nature. I tell you, another favorite of mine is seeing stuff built out of reclaimed lumber. Used to that wasn't a thing, but then it seemed like lately, in the last few years, that's become more and more popular. People like paying somebody to go tear down an old barn somewhere. Take that old wood, that old siding that you see, and take it, and they'll run it through a planer, and they'll build stuff out of it, furniture out of it, and things of that nature, and I love it. In fact, I've told the boys, I said, every time I drive by an old barn, I want to go grab some of those old boards and throw them in a truck and build stuff with them. I love doing that. If you go to my office, you'll see much of my office is built to look like old reclaimed lumber. And when I built my bookshelves and I built all of my drawers and everything in my office, if you've ever been in my office and you want to see it, I'll be glad to show you. A lot of you have heard me talk about it, but you've never been in there. Well, they won't enter about you, I don't think. If you want to see it, I'll show it to you. But if you go in there, it's like walking back in time. It's like an old barn in there. I love that kind of stuff. I don't know why. I just like that sort of thing. And to see old boards at the end of their quote-unquote life get brought back and turned into something different, brought into, made into something neat. That is so cool to me. And you know, there's even now a demand for new stuff that looks old. You go somewhere like Hobby Lobby or different stores, and they've got brand new shelves and knick-knack shelves and dressers and all, and they look old. I bought my wife a brand new bedroom suit when we got this new house over here. I bought it from Brother Poindexter, as a matter of fact, and it looks 200 years old. It's got scratches and nicks all in it, and we bought it that way. It's white, but it looks old and dilapidated. And I guess what I'm saying is, I believe that God also has a fondness for the restoration process. Amen. I think there's a huge demand for reclaimed Christians. Amen. I'm glad God doesn't kick us to the curb when we mess up. Proverbs chapter 24, verse number 16 says, "For a just man falleth seven times, and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." I love the words of that song, "He never gave up." I don't know if anybody sings it around here, but maybe you've heard the words. "Now it's been a long, long road, and my soul has grown so weary. I just can't understand all the struggles within me. There have been times I strayed away, and even times I could not pray. Sometimes, somehow my faith would say, just hold on, there's a brighter day." And the chorus says, "He never gave up, he never gave up. Mercy reached down, and that was enough. If you could see who I was before, then I'm sure you would agree. Oh, praise the Lord, he never gave up on me." So I'm thankful tonight that God is in the restoration business. Not too many of us would be here tonight if he wasn't. Amen. I'm glad God's a God of restoration. I'm glad he has a use for reclaimed Christians. But tonight we want to look at some of the rules and the guidelines, some of the necessities, some of the specifics that deal with this subject of restoration. Three simple points I want to give you tonight. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. We notice the common reality. The common reality. Verse number one, "Brethren, if a man," or we could say, or a woman, a young person, middle-aged person, senior citizen, "if a man be overtaken in a fault." It's a common reality that that can happen. That is something that you and I should never, ever forget about, the possibility of happening. That word overtaken, it means to be surprised. I love looking up, and I would encourage you, when you're reading your Bible, don't just read the verses. Take a few minutes. Look up the word. You say, "I know what that word means." No, look it up. Look it up. It might shed some light on that verse to help you understand it. And somebody asked me the other day, I think maybe that young man that was with Brother Sammy was here last Sunday. He said, "What commentaries do you use?" I said, "I don't use commentaries, ever. I use a Bible, a dictionary, and a Strong's Concordance. That's all I ever use. I don't want somebody else telling me what it says. I want God to tell me what it says." Those commentaries sometimes will mess you up. They'll make you think that's what it's talking about, and when you start studying it, you realize that ain't what it means. But when you study the words, the meaning of the words, and you look at the usage of the words, and I'm going to say this because I'm in America, but it would help you to be able to speak English if you're going to study the King James Bible. If you don't know what the subject is, if you don't know what the verb is, if you don't know what the direct object is, if you don't know what the conjunctions mean, you're not going to get anything out of those Bible verses. You forget the Hebrew and the Greek. You need to learn English. Amen. I don't know who that's for, but that was for somebody. If you're going to use an English Bible to read, you need to understand English. It's amazing how many guys go to Bible college, they can't diagram a sentence. Well, how are you going to know who he's talking to? How are you going to know what it's talking about if you don't know your parts of speech? Young people, study English in school. Amen. It'll help you with your Bible reading. You like that, Miss Stevens? You appreciate that, didn't you? You like that, Miss Nichols? Where you at? You like that, didn't you? I thought you would. Anyway, where was I at? The common reality, that word overtaken, it means to be surprised. You think about the word overtaken, sometimes you think about you going down the road 55 miles an hour, somebody passes you going 70, you got overtaken. Well, that is one use of the word, but the word here literally means to be surprised or for it to come out of nowhere without detection. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you say, "Well, that won't ever happen to me." You better watch it. Sure it can. It happened to David with Bathsheba. I don't think for one second David was up there taking a nap and thinking about committing adultery. I don't think for one second he was up there having all those thoughts, but he took a nap, walked out. The Bible said he walked out on his porch, walked out on his portico of his balcony of his palace. He's out there just enjoying the nice cool breeze, looks over and sees Bathsheba. She's bathing. She's out where he can see her, and he was filled with lust. And in just a matter of minutes, the wheels begin to turn and motions begin to be set, things begin to set in motion, decisions and choices that were made. And I think with all my heart, David wasn't ready for that. He got caught blindsided by that. And that's not excusing him by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying it's happened to better people than us. David's one of my heroes. I love David, love the story of David, life of David, and the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. David got overtaken in a fault, and it happened quick. That word overtaken means to be surprised. In fact, Paul describes these kind of situations in Ephesians chapter number 6. He called them the wiles of the devil. Wiles. Look up the word wiles. It means cunning, trickery. It's almost like a trap. I preached a message one time, and I used the a lot of the things that I did some research on, Brother Hall, about Vietnam. I preached a message on this verse, the wiles of the devil. The name of my message was Booby Traps from Hell. The devil literally sets traps and snares, and that's what the Viet Cong did to our American soldiers, is they put traps and wiles all in the woods. And I did a bunch of statistics, and I preached a whole message on it one time about how many people were physically maimed, injured, many of them were killed. But even more than the physical damage that was done to the American troops, the psychological effect of knowing that it was there, keeping them off balance all the time, making them nervous. That's how the devil works. Hey, he's there. He's out there. Be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You better be awake. It can happen to any of us. Say, preacher, could it happen to you? It's happened to better preachers than me. That's what I'm telling you. None of us can get to the place where we're complacent. It's a common reality. All too common. Unfortunately, I hate it when I get a phone call. Did you hear about Brother so-and-so? Preacher friend of mine, somebody I used to preach with, somebody I preached for, fell into adultery, cheated on her wife, got caught up in sin, overtaken. That word fault there means a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness, a sin or a misdeed. That's what that word means, a fault. A lot of times we try and take the edge off of sin by just saying, well, I've just got some faults. Why don't we call it what it is? You can use the word fault as long as you understand the definition of fault is a sin.
Yeah, right.
Well, I've got some faults and failures. I've got issues. You just need to pray for me. Issues, faults, failures. Why don't we call it what God calls it?
Right.
Yeah. We should. That's what the word confess means. If we confess our sin, that word confess means saying the same thing about it God says. We always want to soften it, don't we? We want to kind of take the edge off of it. We want to find different words that don't sound quite so bad. Somehow or another, being an alcoholic just don't sound as bad as being a drunk. Somehow or another, living together don't sound as bad as fornication. Alternate lifestyle don't sound quite as bad as sodomy. That's what the Bible calls it. We figured out how to polish up and make it sound better. But the word fault there literally means a deviation from truth and uprightness, a sin. Prime example of this, as I said, would be David with Bathsheba. He was fell into sin. I have no question in my mind that it just caught him by surprise. He just wasn't ready for it. He was napping when he should have been fighting. And the passage, if you go look at it, says in the time when kings was going to battle, David was in the bed taking a nap. He'd have never messed up with Bathsheba if he'd been where he was supposed to be. I'm going to tell you what he did. He delegated his responsibilities and it caught up with him. Another example we could use would be Peter around the fire. I don't think for one second Peter, when he walked up there to that fire that night and started warming his hand, he had any intentions of denying Jesus Christ. But he did it, and he did it three times and did it back to back to back. What happened? He got overtaken in a fault. He got caught up in sin just like that. By the way, Jesus told him it was going to happen. And what was he doing? Sleeping. I ought to preach about sleeping. It's too much sleeping. I get ticked off people asleep all the time. How can you be so tired? You ain't done nothing. But spiritually, stay with me now. Some of y'all just got mad at me right there. Some of you didn't hear it because you was asleep. You sleep too much, you get in trouble. Oh, Jonah, what was Jonah doing in the bottom of that ship? He was asleep. Anyway, Jesus saw it coming. Luke 22, 31 and 32, Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus warned and told him what was going to happen. Preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that this, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is a common reality. We all know people. We all have met people. And a lot of us may fit into that category right there. It's a common reality. But secondly, this is where I really wanted to focus on a little bit tonight, is this the clear requirement. There's a clear requirement laid out in verse number 1. And this is kind of what I've been chewing on for about 3 or 4 days. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you ought to underline this in this verse, ye which are spiritual. This is the clear requirement for the ministry of restoration. And I want to just hang out here for just a little bit. Ye which are spiritual. He's talking to saved people, obviously. Verse 1 is brethren. He's talking to the believers. Which tells me that you can be a believer and not be spiritual. Maybe I need to explain that a little bit. Brethren, ye which are spiritual. Because we've got some brethren and sistern. It's not spiritual. Paul, when he's writing to the church, many times he differentiated. He did it a lot in the first book of Corinthians. He did it in Hebrews. He did it a lot of places. He talked about the spiritual. You're yet carnal. Ye which are spiritual. Ye which are carnal. They were saved, but they weren't spiritual. That means they weren't spirit-filled. They weren't spirit-led. Their thoughts wasn't spiritual thoughts. Their words weren't spiritual words. Their actions weren't spiritual actions. Their activities weren't spiritual activities. Their advice and their counsel is not going to be spiritual neither. This is really where I felt like the Lord wanted me to just kind of help the church a little bit tonight. The clear requirement for the ministry of restoration, and I don't think there's a one of us in here that wouldn't say, boy, I believe in restoration. I'm thankful for restoration. I'm glad God restores. Well, guess what? God's going to use spiritual church members to do it. Unfortunately, everybody that believes in restoration and everybody that gets excited about restoration is not qualified to be involved in the ministry of restoration. Why? Because they're not spiritual. Ye which are spiritual. That's about as clear as it gets. Carnal people will fail in the restoration process. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. You don't have to turn over there. I'm going to read it to you. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, which we know that Corinth in 1 Corinthians was about as carnal an outfit as you can find. Carnal. I mean, they were carnal. They had so many things going on in that church, it's a miracle anybody could get saved. It was amazing, all the stuff they were doing wrong. In chapter number 1, with all the strife and the schisms and divisions and the picking sides, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of Paul and I'm of Jesus, and that's just in chapter number 1. And then you start moving down through there, and man, they're turning the Lord's table and the communion service into a feast, and they're keeping poor people out, and they're just in there having it was a disaster, and all the things that they were doing, trying to appear spiritual by acting like they were speaking in tongues and didn't have anybody there and from another language to even explain what they were saying. And man, Paul had to rebuke them about all that stuff. And there's just so much in there. But in chapter, they were taking one another to court over little petty things. And man, this list goes on and on. But in chapter number 5, Paul said it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Well, the Bible talks a lot about fornication. That is sexual relationships between unmarried people with people that they're not married to, obviously. And today, you don't hardly anybody hear anybody preach against it anymore. I'm going to tell you why we're dealing with same-sex marriage.
Come on. Yes, sir.
Because we never preached against fornication. We didn't preach about that stuff and adultery. And now we've leapfrogged over homosexuality and now we're fighting same-sex marriage and transgenders and you got cross-dressers at the library reading to stories to your four-year-old. What happened? We stopped preaching against fornication way back yonder. But the Bible says, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's reported commonly, there's fornication among you. And such fornication is as not so much as named among the Gentiles. Paul said the level of sin in your church is so bad that even the lost people don't do it.
Right.
And then he goes on in verse number 2 to tell you what it was, that one should have his father's wife. Well, that's bad. Can I get a witness? That's bad. There's a man in the church that's committing fornication with his father's wife, a stepmother. That's pretty bad. Verse 2 is just about as bad. He said, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, this guy over here has got some serious moral issues, but all of y'all are wrong because you are covering up for him.
Right.
You've been puffed up. You're not even the least bit upset about it.
Right.
What am I saying? I'm saying that crowd is not going to be involved in the ministry of restoration. I made just a short list of why carnal people will fail in the restoration process. I made just a short list of why ye which are spiritual is a clear requirement for biblical restoration. Carnal people fail to recognize a fault as a fault.
Right. Amen.
What God would call a fault, they would look at it and say, well, that's no big deal.
That's right.
Well, if that's your attitude, you're not going to be very successful in the ministry of restoration. Whoever's going to be involved in the ministry of restoration has at least got to be able to admit the fact that he that's overtaken in a fault, that it's a fault. Well, there ain't nothing wrong with that. Well, then now you're part of the problem, not part of the cure.
Amen.
They fail to recognize a fault as a fault. And well, I know him. I know he didn't mean anything by that. Could you imagine some jackleg standing up after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, she finds out she's going to have a baby. He calls her husband Uriah off the battlefield, sends him to the battlefield with a letter for Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from him so that he'll die. Can you imagine some prophet walking up and saying, well, I know David now. He killed Goliath and he wrote a whole bunch of psalms and he's a man after God's own heart. And I know he didn't mean anything by that. Really? You say, that's a little bit far-fetched. No, it ain't, because we got a lot of people doing that today.
Amen.
It's important that the people that are spiritual is involved in the restoration process, because otherwise you're not going to call a fault a fault. Well, I hate to throw my buddy under the bus. You're not throwing your buddy under the bus, telling him the truth.
Amen.
Let's get real here. If you're going to help somebody be restored, you're going to have to start with just a basic understanding of right and wrong.
Amen.
It does get quiet. Well, you act like you don't care about them. Why are you making this about me now all of a sudden? I'm talking about the guy over here that's in sin. A gal over here that's in sin, overtaken in a fault. Why are you turning all your guns on me? They fail to recognize a fault as a fault. Number 2, they will deny that a man is overtaken that is overtaken. He just slipped up. Slipped up. Not that bad of a person. He's a good-hearted person. He just made a bad choice, bad decision. I'll go along with that. But when we quit minimizing it and get down to brass tacks, we can actually help them. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. But I need people to be honest with me. I need to be confronted by the Word of God. When I look in the mirror, when I look into the perfect law of liberty, I want to see exactly what I am, not some distorted, deceitful version of what I am. God will show you just exactly what you are. But carnal people will deny that a man is overtaken that is overtaken. Thirdly, carnal people will even help you cover up your sin if you ask them to. Based on A and B. Because that fault's not a fault, and because you're not really overtaken, they then will now go the extra step and help you cover it up. See, that's how it works. And then, if you do that for one another a time or two, then you've got each other locked in. It's called blackmail. See, I got dirt on you. And you got dirt on me, so now we have to cover for one another. So whenever it goes down, you got to come to my rescue and prop me up because that's what I did for you when you did it.
Amen. Good preaching. Amen.
That's not restoration.
Right.
You're making it worse.
Yes.
I know I've had this conversation with our young people several times. Somehow or another, the devil has convinced our young people that the worst thing you can do is tell on your friend that's involved in something wrong. Well, I don't want to be a snitch. Well, if you know it and you don't say nothing, you're part of it. And you go over to the book of Genesis, and the very first thing we learn about Joseph, the first thing we learn about Joseph before we learn anything else, that as a 17-year-old, he brought unto his father the evil report of his brethren. The first thing he did was distance himself from the sin of his brethren by going to his authority and saying, hey, that's what's going on. I just want you to know that's what's going on. If he'd have known about it and covered it up, he'd have been part of the problem. People use that verse, well, love covereth the multitude of sins. I've heard that verse taken out of context so many times. Love covereth the multitude of sins. So let me see if I got this right. If you love somebody and they're overtaken in a fault, you're just going to cover it up. Is that what you're saying? Because that's not what I'm seeing in Galatians 6:1. It doesn't say if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, love them and cover it up. It's not what it says. You got to interpret scripture with scripture. I love how people pick and choose Bible verses to suit their situation and take it out of context and wrestle the scripture. They'll help you cover up your sin if you ask them to. Carnal people will. Spiritual people says, I ain't covering that up. You can cover it up if you want to, but I ain't going to cover it up. Number four, carnal people will generally fail in the restoration process because they will see no need to biblically restore. They will not understand the need to restore because they don't see that that person is in need of restoration. We'll just leave it like it is. And everybody's just got to like it. Let's just cover it up. And let's just carry on like nothing's happening. You got your check engine light on your dash, and you just take a pair of piece of black electrical tape and just cover it up and just keep driving. Well, let me know how that works out for you. Covering it up and acting like it didn't happen is not how you fix it.
Right.
And it's amazing. It don't have to be anything big. It can be something little. Something little. And you don't even know how it happened. But if you don't deal with it, you're gonna have problems.
Right.
My wife took a picture the other day of under my truck, sitting in our driveway. She said, there's something come out from under your truck. And I said, it probably just air conditioner dripped under there. And she says, it looks and smells like antifreeze, coolant. And I said, well, that ain't good. And I forgot about it. And I just didn't think about it. I get out of my truck, and when I get out of my truck, I don't lean up under my truck and look. I didn't think about it. And then the next day, I took Stuart to work, and I'm coming back home up 695, and my engine light starts check engine light, and it says, engine overheating. And I went, oh, man, I bet I'm low on coolant. You know what I did? I found a good, safe place to get off the road up there, way off the road, and I turned my truck off, and I sat there for about 30 minutes. I told my wife, I said, I'll be home in a little bit. I said, I don't want my truck to run hot. And I sat there for about 30 minutes till it cooled off, and then I eased on back home. And when I got home, the first thing I did was pop the hood on that truck and topped off my fluid. Say, preacher, what in the world are you saying? I'm saying when you got a problem, you have to deal with it or it's going to get worse. Ignoring it doesn't fix it. I could have just kept driving it with it saying your engine's overheating, and I could have locked up the engine in my truck. I could have taken an engine that's perfectly fine. It just needed some water in the radiator. It just needed some antifreeze. I'm saying this, when you cover up for your friends that are in sin or a brother or sister that you love, covering up for them and act like they didn't do anything, you're not helping them.
That's right.
Best thing you could do is admit they need to be restored. And then number five, I'm still on the clear requirements. Carnal people will generally fail in the restoration process because they will either abuse or subvert true biblical restoration. Or we're going to restore them. Okay, that's wonderful. Walk me through that. I want to hear how you're going to do it. Well, we're going to have a couple of classes. We're going to sit down and have some counseling sessions, and then we're just going to put them right back into the ministry. Whoa, time out. Time out. Let's back this train up just a little bit. Abusing or subverting true restoration is not restoration.
Right.
I guess what I'm trying to say is, I'm just trying to be nice about this. A person is not restored just because you say they are. There's a biblical guidelines for it. And it starts with a clearing of yourself. I wasn't even going to go over there. I said I wasn't going to get controversial, but I'm fixing to. It's not controversial if it's biblical. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote them in verse number 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though were before a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." In other words, you're not just sorry because you got caught. A lot of people just get sorry till they're caught. He said, you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, not a physical, carnal, fleshly manner.
Right.
Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, this is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, the church I just referred to a minute ago, had all these carnal issues. He wrote them 1 Corinthians, and I mean, he wrote them a scathing rebuke, one after the other. And they got the letter, and you know what they did? They got right with God.
Right.
And Paul said in verse number 11, you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. That word carefulness means care, search, heart searching. Not a flippant, watch this now, not a defensive attitude. Well, I can't believe y'all are judging me. The Corinthians didn't say to Paul, I can't believe you did that to us. I can't believe you wrote us that letter. I mean, your tone of voice was wrong and you weren't even here and you don't even know what's going on. In one place, Paul said, I wasn't even there and I've already judged. I know what you did wrong just from what I'm hearing.
Yeah.
Read it when you get home. You know what he said? God, you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. You went through the letter meticulously and addressed every single issue that I pointed out. That's what true godly sorrow does. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. You know what that means, don't you? Clearing of yourselves. That means you admit you did it. And you ask forgiveness. You don't ask everybody to change their opinion of you because you don't think it's that bad. Kind of quiet. What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? Indignation about what? Not at the people that's trying to restore you, but indignation about your sin.
Right. Amen.
In the Old Testament, they would pull out their hair, pluck out their beard, rip their clothes, and sit in sackcloth and ashes and pour dust on their head. That was an outward demonstration of I'm wrong.
Right.
I'm sorry. I'm repenting. They did it in Nineveh. Did they not?
What
indignation, yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. That word revenge doesn't mean they're trying to get everybody back that pointed out their sin. That revenge is, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to right this wrong the best that I know how. I'm going to do everything within my power to fix the damage that I have done. That's what it's talking about. In all things, he said, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What's Paul saying? Paul said, I believe you did it right. I believe you dealt with it biblically. I believe you were sincere, and I believe God's honored by the way you responded to the rebuke in the letter. What am I saying? I'm saying that true restoration cannot be done by people that are carnal, because they will not follow the biblical criteria that is required for restoration. Number three, I want you to write this down. We see the considerate restoration in verse number one. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that's the common reality. Ye which are spiritual, that's the clear requirement. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's a considerate restoration. And he told him to consider two things, okay? I've got two sub-points here. I want you to get this. Number one, consider the fallen. It's about the fallen. It's about the person who's been overtaken in a fault. The tension's on them. Our focus is on them. Our love is for them. Our reaching out. Everything is about them getting back where they need to be. We need to consider them. Whether it be an old truck sitting out in the woods, or whether it be an old discarded piece of furniture, somebody comes by and looks at that, you know what they see? They see potential. They see potential. They don't see it the way it is. They see it for how it could be. My wife and I, when we come off the mission field in South Africa and took that church in South Carolina, we bought a log cabin out in the country. It was a foreclosure, and most people would have never bought it. You say, oh, log cabin, trust me, it had been let go. It had been not been taken care of. It was a mess. It was a mess. The logs on the outside were black, covered with mold and mildew and dust and algae. And the inside basement was unfinished. It was just concrete floor. There wasn't even any studded up walls down there. It was just this big open basement. And I walked through that house, and my wife and I walked through that house, and I told her, I said, I can do all kind of stuff with this thing with my construction background. And I didn't look at what was there. I looked at I saw what it was going to look like when I got finished with it. And we bought that house. And I started pecking away at it little bit by little bit, doing things. I'll never forget that summer I got out there, Nate, with a pressure washer, 3,000 PSI, and got on the ladder, and I pressure washed that whole log cabin. You want to talk about your arm right there hurting? I felt like I had a softball in my arm, big old knot right there, pressure washing that house. But that black, all that black come off, and those logs were just as white as they could be. It was beautiful. Then I went down to Sherwin-Williams and bought some stain, stained all those logs, and so that house from the road, it looked like something in a postcard. I took that basement down there, and we framed up some walls, and we put up some drywall, and we put up some light fixtures, put out some carpet, and we put a couple of bedrooms down there, and they made a big old nice living room. And I'm telling you what, we took that house that most people would have turned their nose up at, and we made a nice place out of it. And that yard that was just grown up, and the whole backyard, it just looked like woods and a forest, and it just was a mess. Went through there with a chainsaw, cut down about 50 trees and ground the stumps and put up a fence and made a horse pasture back there. It was beautiful. I saw the potential. That's what you got to do when you're doing restoration. You can't see what you're looking at. You got to see what it can be. He saw not what I was. He saw what I could be. You got to consider them. That word restore means to mend or to repair. We many times when somebody does something wrong, we only think about how it hurts us, or how it hurts our church, or how it hurts the cause of Christ. Maybe we ought to look at it, what's it doing to them? They're hurting too. They know they've messed up. They know they've been overtaken in a fault. They know they've hurt their testimony. They know they've hurt their family. Maybe we ought to try to look at it with some consideration and some compassion for them instead of how it affects us. Yeah. I'm afraid many times we only see what it does to us, and we don't see what it does to them. God believes in restoration. In fact, David said in Psalm 23, talking about God, he restoreth my soul. David said he's a shepherd that believes in restoration. Psalm 51, verse number 12, David, after he got caught with that sin, got confronted by Nathan the prophet, he went to God weeping and begging God for forgiveness. And in Psalm 51, verse number 12, you know what he said? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. God wants to heal and God wants to restore. But you and I that are spiritual have got to have a consideration for people that are hurting enough to be able to invest and help them find their way back to God. God wants to restore the fallen to full fellowship. God wants to restore the fallen to the joy of their salvation. Is everybody still with me? God wants to restore the fallen to a place of usefulness and service. Let me just say this. I do believe the Bible is very clear that a person can be restored to full fellowship. They can be restored to the joy of their salvation. They can be restored to a place of usefulness and service, but that does not mean that they necessarily can be restored to certain positions of leadership that the Bible is very clear has qualifications that must be met.
Amen. Amen.
All right? I've heard people say, and they quote that verse out of Romans, it's out of context anyway, well, the call of God is not under repentance. Well, neither is his qualifications.
Right.
Just because God called you to preach don't mean you cannot become disqualified from pastoring the church.
Right.
That's not to say there's not a million other things you can do for the Lord.
Right.
Yeah. And that's another thing that really, really, I guess it really, it chaps my hide, is for some people's definition of restoration means you put them all the way back where they were even though they're not qualified to be there. You can still pray, you can still win souls, you can still labor and serve in the church, you can still be a blessing to people. I'll even go so far as to say you can still go into the nursing homes and to the rescue missions, and you can go in there and you can preach and teach, but that doesn't mean that you're qualified to be the bishop and the overseer of a flock if you've disqualified yourself.
Amen. Amen.
I'm tired of people acting like I don't believe in restoration because I don't believe that a person that's been disqualified is disqualified.
Yeah. Right.
Nobody believes in restoration more than I do. In fact, I could go back over my life and look at my ministry, and God's allowed me to help bring people back to restoration that a lot of preachers would have kicked to the curb. There's people in ministry right now, serving God right now, that a lot of pastors would say, you can get out of my church. I believe in restoration. I believe in working people back through those steps and that process of God, of helping them get victory over whatever it is that their fault might be.
Amen.
But if you come to me and saying, well, first of all, I need you to go ahead and I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I'm going to pastor again somewhere, you're not even serious about restoration.
Right, yeah.
It's a joke
right.
to you.
Yeah.
Whoever's listening, it's a joke to you. Yeah. If that's your opening statement. I don't mind you helping me be restored, but we just got to understand we have to have the same definition of restoration. I'm going to pastor again. Well, there are certain things that you can do or not do. You're not qualified to be a deacon or a pastor.
Right. Amen.
And I'm sorry, I can't help you with that, but that's what the Bible says.
Amen.
But that's not to say they can't be restored to the full fellowship, to the point to where they can walk in the church and people can shake their hand and hug their neck and act like it never happened. But they got to be done. It's got to be done biblically.
Right.
Amen. I would like to think, well, I'm getting real now. I'd like to think if I ever mess up, that there'd be somewhere I could go to church.
Amen. Amen.
Where they wouldn't look at me funny every time I walked in the door. I mean, I need to go to church somewhere.
Right.
I'd love to be able to think I could get back on my knees and get a prayer through to God.
Yeah.
And God could use me to help people, even if I did stumble and fall. God believes in restoration,
right.
And we should too. And it involves a consideration for the fallen. But secondly, it involves a consideration of the flesh. And that's what we see in verse number one. Considering thyself. You restored them in a spirit of meekness, not a spirit of pride. You don't crank on them and use all kind of leverage. You don't go in there and heavy-handed try to get them right with God. You love them and you be patient with them and you help them get back where they need to be. And it might take a few days. It might take a few weeks. It might take a few months depending on what the fault was and how overtaken they were. Consider them and do it with meekness. But you also need to consider yourself, because you could be next.
That's
what he said. Considering thyself. Well, I would never do that. You better watch it.
Amen.
I don't know how to say this, but I'm going to say it. As long as you're still in this temple right here, in this tabernacle, you're capable of anything. Well, I just don't believe a saved person can do that. A saved person can do anything. Sure they can. I mean anything. Murder, adultery, suicide. Stay with me. Don't say that it won't happen to you. That's the point I'm trying to make. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's he saying? I believe he's saying this. Why don't you treat them the way you would want somebody to treat you if the roles were reversed?
Amen.
Treat them like you'd want to treat them. Love them and hug their neck. Extend every courtesy to help them get right with God. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to excuse it. You don't have to cover it up. Just be sincere and be real and loving and help them get back where they need to be. I'm afraid a lot of people don't come back to church because they get into something and they think, well, if the people was to find out, they wouldn't want me there. If we had an attitude of we hate sin in your life and my life, but we believe that God can help us get over it, people might get back in church. Considering, that word means to take heed, to look at, and to observe. Consider thyself. That's what Jesus said to Peter in Mark 14:38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready and willing, but the flesh is weak. 2 John chapter 1, verse number 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Just have a humility. Have a humility. I have picked up the phone before and called preacher friends of mine that fell into adultery, had to get out of the ministry, resign their church. I've picked up the phone. I've done it several times. Several times. Picked up the phone, called them. They answer the phone. You could hear the defeat. You could hear the shame. You could hear the just disgusted with themselves in their voice. And I said, listen, this is Brother Stacy. Listen, I just want to let you know I love you.
Amen.
And I'm your friend. I'm sorry for what happened, but if there's anything I can do, I want you to know you can call me because I love you. Preacher, why would you do that? That's what I want somebody to do for me. That's what I want somebody to do for me. If I was to mess up, when it'd break my heart, it'd break this church's heart. But I'd want somebody to pick up the phone and say, what can I do to help you? Get back as close to where you could possibly be as possible. I'll be with you every step of the way. Let's get this thing behind us and move forward for God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about biblical restoration. I believe in it. I believe in it. And you ought to as well.
Amen.
Because he believes in it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord.